As a church, we've been following through this month of April a number of choice chapters in the Gospel of John. We've looked at John 14, 15 and 16, which was the longest section of teaching that Jesus gave in the final hours of his life. And they're very, very rich teaching. Jesus' teaching is always rich, but none more so perhaps than those chapters. And then we moved on. We looked at John 19 on Friday, Good Friday. And really there we were looking at the case that John makes for Jesus. That's what he's doing. He makes a case for Jesus and his in looking at his crucifixion, at that crucifixion story. We looked at basically six circumstantial echoes. Things that are not in and of themselves conclusive, but six echoes nonetheless. And then we looked at four concrete evidences, where every time John links it to the scripture, he says, remember this? Remember what the scripture said? Well, this is what's taking place. You go check it out. You open your Old Testament, look it up. And then the final, he gives us two challenging exhibits. He brings two people, Joseph of Arimathea, and then also Nicodemus, as people, in a sense, that have done the journey. They've done that journey. They weren't always believers. In fact, they've even now been in a place where they have been secret believers. They've been believing it, but not really willing to come out with it. But now, he says, they are coming out. They're asking Pilate for the body of Jesus. They're coming out. They're coming clean. They're nailing their colours to the mast. Just as Jesus had that sign above him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, they're now nailing their own statement on the pole of their lives. Well, that was Good Friday. Today we're looking at John chapter 20. And here really we're looking at a journey of discovery. I suppose that's a key word today. Discovery. In 2009, a group of scientists hailed a particular discovery of quite sort of epic proportions, really. A discovery that potentially could save the world. And they observed that the melting ice caps, sort of icebergs in the poles, were releasing little particles of iron, little particles. And these particles were sinking down in the oceans, and they were stimulating the algae that was there. Tons and tons of algae in the oceans, and they were stimulating, this iron was stimulating them. And they were becoming more and more prolific. And what they were doing, they're sucking up all this CO2. And then what they do, they sucked up all this dangerous CO2, they then started to sink to the bottom of the ocean, and it was sort of trapped there. Brilliant. And so this was really a sort of very redeeming and redemptive process for the human race. Well, I don't know. Maybe we should call this a bit of a conjuring trick with iron filings. I don't know. But certainly I do remember, not so many years ago, one time Bishop of Durham calling the resurrection of Jesus Christ perhaps akin to a sort of a conjuring trick with bones. Well, I don't know what you think about that, but I know that I don't believe in that at all. The resurrection is certainly more than just conjuring things. Today is a day of a period of austerity. Everybody knows that. That's the message of the government, isn't it? You know, we're in a time of austerity, hard times, everybody. Got to pull our belts in a bit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means all the luxuries in our lives, we have to look at them very carefully. All those things that before we used to like to do, whatever it was, gym memberships or memberships in this or that, or a subscription to a magazine, we think, can I really afford it now? It's £20, £30. I don't know whether I can do that. And maybe the resurrection story is another luxury that Christians really just have to learn to do without, really, in this modern day and age. You know, we're beyond that, aren't we? We're scientific people. Or are we? I don't know. I suppose at one level we are. This is what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 15. If you've got your Bibles, flick on a couple of books from John. So 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have a page number, sorry. But flip on a little bit. It's probably around page 1200 or something like that. I don't exactly know. But 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read a few verses. This is Paul's attitude when it comes to the resurrection. And of course, even in that day, just 20 years on from Jesus' death, burial, resurrection and ascension. Some people are already saying that the resurrection either never happened or other things. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, "But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So I wonder what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus this morning, where you come, what sort of angle you come from. Maybe you feel it's just a bit of a step too far, a bit too much to really be expected to believe. Somebody rising from the dead, a dead man. Maybe you think that this whole notion of a dead man becoming somehow undead is sort of better sort of allied to horror movies and that sort of thing, but not reality, not in the 21st century. We don't believe in that sort of stuff, really. Maybe you say to yourself, well, you know, those disciples, those early disciples, they were predisposed. I mean, they were disciples of Jesus. They were terribly predisposed, maybe almost indoctrinated and brainwashed. And so, of course, when it came to that sort of Resurrection Sunday, they would believe anything. They would have just jumped at any old story that somehow the stone was moved and there wasn't a body. And of course, Jesus must have been raised because that was the natural thing to believe. Well, the best thing always is to follow Scripture, to follow the accounts that we have in Scripture and see what that says. See whether that really maps on with what we might believe ourselves unaided. We need to be aided by Scripture. We need to be guided by Scripture. Because then and only then are we really, I think, on safe ground. But John's Gospel is a very interesting Gospel because he is a little different from Matthew, Mark and Luke. He likes to focus in on particular things. And today we have a particular focus on a lady called Mary Magdalene. Now Mary Magdalene, she was from a place called Magdala in Galilee. And it's not uncommon that they would attach where somebody lived to their name to distinguish them. So Joseph of Arimathea, that's where he came from. That distinguishes that Joseph from the other Joseph who was married to Mary, mother of Jesus. So it's very common. And this particular Mary was a lady who had been delivered from 7 demons. That's what we learn in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And so she owed a lot to Jesus. She was greatly in debt to Jesus, and she loved him with a great love. She really did. She had a massive heart for Jesus. And really, for her, she could never lose sight of what Jesus had done in her life. I wonder for us, can we say that Jesus has done something in my life and I really can never, never, ever lose sight of that? Oh, yes, I may forget it for a day, but in the final analysis, I'm never really going to lose hold of what Jesus has done for me. It's just too major. That's the way it is in our lives. There must be people, maybe we call them significant others in our lives, who've done something at some point in our lives that maybe turned our direction, steered our lives at a really crucial time, maybe gave us an opportunity that has totally altered everything from there on. And we'll never forget it. You'll never forget that person. That person is always dear for you. Maybe they don't even know that they played that crucial role in your life at a significant moment. And certainly for Mary Magdalene, she was of that nature with regard to Jesus. Her life was totally changed. Totally transformed. I can't imagine what it must be like to have 7 demons possessing your life and to then not have them anymore. She loved Jesus. And so in John's Gospel, he chooses to focus on Mary. And it's not that Mary was the only one there. This is what it says early on the first day of the week. This is John 20 verse 1. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now this wasn't Mary on a solo mission on the Easter Sunday morning. We learn that in verse 2, she goes on to say, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, the plural, don't know where they put him. So she wasn't alone, and the other Gospels tell us that she wasn't alone. There were various other ladies that were with her. But John wants to focus and wants us to understand something by presenting Mary right the way through this chapter. We'll try and see what it is that Mary is supposed to be teaching us. What do we know about Mary? Well, one of the things we know is that she tended to be last and first. She's last at the crucifixion scene. She's there when Jesus is being crucified, when Joseph of Arimathea comes, takes the body down. She's there. She hangs around to the last moment. And now, early on the Sunday morning, she's there very, very early. She's first. So she's last, she's first, she's always there. Always hungry for whatever she can get. It reminds me very much of Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. And there in Luke's Gospel read of that episode when Martha was busied around the house trying to prepare the meal for Jesus. And Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and this is what Jesus says to Martha: only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. I think this Mary Magdalene was just like Mary of Bethany. She wanted that thing that would not be taken. She wanted the best part, and she was willing to wait around for it and to get it. Psalm 42 says this: as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? It's not so easy to have that sort of appetite, is it, for God? It's not so easy to have that kind of hunger, that kind of depth within us that yearns for God, that really wants God. It might be because we've never really experienced God. It might be because we think, well, I can't see the point in it, really. I don't understand these people that are always talking about God. They're kind of fanatics. They kind of need to be a bit sort of kept at an arm's length, really, because they're weirdos, basically. But I don't think it's true. The testimony of Scripture is that there are people all the way through Scripture who have a real yearning. King David, take him. Maybe it was him that wrote Psalm 42, I can't remember. But he had a great yearning. He was a king. He was no sort of weird fanatic. He was a great man of God. Abraham, friend of God, all these different people that had real experiences of God, whether as men, whether as women, there's many examples, and we just have to ask ourselves, well, why don't I have a hunger for God? Why don't I have an appetite that's really, really wants to be filled? We have lots of other appetites. Not that we don't have appetites, we do. We've all got appetites. We've all got passion for something or other. Just might not be a passion for Jesus. Maybe we should ask God to give us a passion for Jesus. Maybe we should ask God to explain to us, why are there some people who are the way they seem to be? What is it about them? Why are they the way they are? Well, Mary, I want to leave Mary just for a moment to look at Peter and John. And we're looking for, therefore, from verses 3 through to 9. And so Mary goes back and tells Peter and John that the tomb is open. And they come running. And John seems to run faster, gets there first. And he just looks in at the strips of cloth there. And in these verses 5 to 8, there are actually three different Greek words used for looking or seeing, and they tend to mean slightly different things. The first one is where John is looking in, and the word there simply means to glance. So he just kind of bends over, has a look inside. It's not very detailed, it's just a glance. But Peter then arrives, and he heads straight in. That's absolutely typical Peter, isn't it? Puts his big foot in, straight in, no questions asked. And he says Simon Peter was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb, he saw the strips of linen lying there. That's a much more detailed word. It means that he carefully observed, carefully had a good look around to all the details there. And of course, as we learn, that the strips were put in a particular way. There were two parts. There was all the sort of stuff that had been wrapped around Jesus for the main body part, and then there was the sort of the, I was going to say the hanky, it's not a hanky, it's a sort of a face cloth, I don't know what they call it, but anyway, sort of like a face flannel that goes over the head. And they learn something from that. And one of the things they learn is that Jesus didn't take them off, or somebody didn't kind of take them off. It would have been quite a process, wouldn't it? You know, all those spices, all those gummy spices, 75 pounds worth, you know, probably pretty sticky. Wouldn't it be very easy just to sort of unwind all this stuff? But it was there like a cocoon, sort of untouched. And so there's a realization that Peter is coming to as he's seeing this sight. He's realizing that there's something not quite right about it. And it would have started his thought processes going. But then thirdly, verse 8, we get the other word in Greek. It says, finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And this particular seeing is not a mere sight, but it's an insight. It's not just a seeing, but it's a perceiving. It's an understanding what he sees, what it means. It's the significance of the sight that he is getting. And verse 9 clarifies something very important for us, where it simply says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that they are starting now to understand that Jesus has risen, but they haven't connected that, they haven't plugged that in to anything scriptural. They haven't plugged it into anything that Jesus has said, which they should have done. Because, of course, Jesus at least three times in his sort of final concluding ministry, as he starts to head towards Jerusalem, says three times over, I'm going to Jerusalem, the high priests there are going to sort of arrest me, they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And you know, they were just blind. It's like the words just went over their head. They just totally didn't connect with it. Three times Jesus says that. And three times, straight over the head, straight over the head. And that happens to us, doesn't it? Many times people's words, it could be words of a sermon, just go straight over our head. We don't get them. They don't connect with us for some reason. And that's why we pray, Lord, you know, don't let it go over our heads, the preaching of the word. Let it come down a bit. Let it hit us. That's always our prayer. It should be our prayer, and it should be your prayer, to say, let the words of Scripture impact me, whatever it is. It may not be the actual lesson that's being taught. It may be something totally different. I think that was Anna's testimony, that it wasn't really precisely what was being preached that was hitting her. It was something different that was going on. God was talking to her in a sort of a tangential way, in a latitudinal way, and not in a direct way. Well, let's go back to Mary Magdalene. The story goes on from verse 10. And John wants us to see Mary once again. And here we see Mary again, lingering longer. The disciples have come to the tomb and they've gone off again. But Mary is lingering. She's lingering longer. And I think of a lovely story about an old lady. And the old lady was asked how she did her time of devotion. And she said, well, you know, I sing, I pray, I read the Bible. And the person said, how long do you spend on each? So she said, well, it's really quite simple. I sing until I can't sing anymore. I pray until I can't pray anymore. And I read until I can't read anymore. And I think that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I know we don't all have the time, maybe as an old lady, we're all retired. But still, it's a good attitude, isn't it? When we come to Scripture, when you get your Bible and you sit down for a moment to read, I wonder you say, well, I've got 5 minutes, I've got 10 minutes, and you know the clock is ticking. And I wonder whether God says, you know, you race into my presence, I'm given 10 minutes. Do you think God will speak to you in that? He's pretty gracious, he's pretty merciful, I know that. But sometimes I think God says, just throw the clock out the window, will you? Just put it under your foot and stamp on it. And then I've got plenty of time. I've got quality time with you to speak to you. And so that's an exercise for us all. And she lingers longer and she sees two angels seated inside the tomb. You know, there would have been a ledge for the body to sit in this sort of no doubt like a cave-like structure, I guess. And there's two angels sitting and they ask her the question, why is she crying? And I think because of all her mourning and weeping, all the emotion of everything that they've gone through over the last few days, she doesn't, I think, get anything. She can't see through her tears. She can't see through all her pent-up emotions. Perhaps what the suggestion is from these angels, the suggestion that she doesn't actually need to be crying, because, of course, Jesus is not dead anymore. He's no longer in the realm of the dead. He's in the realm of the living. And so there's no need for crying. But then she turns around, she becomes aware of somebody behind her, and then again the same question, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And then this amazing discovery, this amazing moment, and it comes just with a word, just with her name. But maybe it was the way that Jesus said it. Maybe Jesus said it always in a certain way, maybe with a certain pitch. He actually says not the usual word form for Mary, which is Maria in Greek. He actually says Mariam, which is another form. Maybe that was the way he always said it to, I don't know. But it immediately clicked. She immediately didn't need to know anything else. She discovered, this is Jesus. Mary was given a great privilege, you know. Do you know what that privilege was? She was the first one to see Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? A woman gets to see Jesus first. Now, that's lovely of God, isn't it? That God we should never say God is sort of a bit of a, you know, a woman hater or anything like that. He's not, is he? None of the apostles were either, because in that day and age the woman was very put down. But not Jesus. He does not put her down. He gives her that beautiful privilege. The first one is a woman, and it's Mary Magdalene, a woman of such devotion and commitment to her Lord. Maybe that was why God chose to give her that special grace, that unique grace that nobody else had but Mary Magdalene. And I think too that God is willing to bless in great ways people that really want him, that want a slice. And maybe your prayer today should be, Lord, I want a slice of you, because I think God will give you one. I think God will always, I think he'll never disappoint anybody that seeks, who's willing to seek and commit it. There's a verse in Jeremiah, if I can remember where it is, which says, you know, if you seek him, you'll find him, when you seek him with all your heart. That's the only condition. It's not much of a condition, I suppose, to seek him with all your heart. God says, if you seek me casually, if you give me the fag ends of your time, maybe you won't see much of me. But if you want me, if you really want me, and Moses really wanted God, he wanted to really see God, he said, show me your glory. You know, glory means literally weightiness. Show me your substance. Show me a large portion of yourself. And God honoured that. He put him in a cleft of the rock and he went past. And he saw, he says, you can't see my face because you'll die if you see my face, but I'll let you see my back. And then as he goes past, he declares, he proclaims his name, he proclaims who he is in all his wonder, that he's a gracious, a compassionate God, a long-suffering God. So yes, she sees and gets to see Jesus first. That's a wonderful distinction for her. And then there's this statement that she has to take back to the disciples, where he says, go and say to my brothers and tell them, verse 17, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Just tell you two things here. One thing that they do, what Jesus does say, and one thing that Jesus does not say. What he does say is that there is now a new way opened up, and God is also their God. The Father is now also their Father. It's a new kind of shared experience of God. There is now a new inclusion. You are within the fold now. Whereas before you were outside the fence, now you are inside the fence. It's like Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. This is this new living way Jesus is talking about. But what he does not say is, I'm returning to our God and to our Father. Now, why does he not say that? That would be simpler, wouldn't it? Well, no, because, of course, our relationship with God is different. His relationship is a relationship with nature. He is one essence. He's always been one essence with the Father, one substance. He is part of the Trinity, the divine Trinity, the Godhead. And we are not part of that. But we are connected by grace. His is a relationship of nature, ours is a relationship of grace, and not of nature. Well, we come to the last section from verse 19 to the end, and actually this is just in two parts. Jesus comes to the ten, of course Judas Iscariot is gone, and Thomas isn't there, so it's just the ten. He comes to the ten, and then he comes to the 11, because the second time he comes and Thomas is there on that occasion. And it's very clear, it becomes increasingly clear, that the disciples were predisposed. And they were predisposed in their mourning and grief. They were predisposed to the understanding that Jesus was gone, that he had left them, and that he was not coming back. It was all over. You can see that in Luke 24. You have the two disciples. They're on the way to Emmaus, travelling out to Jerusalem. Jesus comes alongside them, doesn't reveal himself to them, and their faces, it says, are downcast. And they explain why. Jesus says, you know, why are you looking so disconsolate? Why are you so downcast? And they explain all that to him. This is what they say in verse 22. Says, in addition, this is Luke 24:22. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels. They said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're very confused. And earlier on in that chapter they said it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They didn't understand, it didn't make sense, it didn't add up to them. They couldn't figure it out at all. And then Luke, Gospel, Mark 16, verse 9 to 11, we read this. It says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and who were mourning and weeping, when they heard Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Amazing, isn't it? Didn't believe it. Maybe they just said, oh, silly woman, emotional woman, she's just got beyond herself. I don't know exactly how they looked at it, but they didn't believe him. And I think we have to understand from this that there was an inbuilt resistance to belief. It shouldn't be that way, but it's the way it often is for us too. The disciples had 3 years with Jesus. He hadn't kept it from them what his plan was. He'd revealed it to them in so many different ways, and he'd made it totally plain. He'd said he's going to rise. He talked about the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the body of the whale, and then on the third day, out. He'd spoken in many ways about his resurrection. He hadn't kept it any secret, but they just hadn't understood it. And I think there is a natural resistance in you as well, in me, to hearing the word of God, to believing. We don't believe because there's such, this is the part of the fall, it's our resistance to believing a simple and straightforward word. We are not very different from these disciples, you know. And so Jesus comes amongst them, he shows them his hands and signs. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then of course we have this second appearance. A week later, exactly 1 week later, from the first Sunday to the second Sunday, the scene is pretty well identical, except now we have Thomas. And again, we often sort of look very down on Thomas, don't we? Doubting Thomas, we say. And yeah, sure, he was doubting, wasn't he? But you know, he had heard various testimonies. He had heard the testimony of Mary Magdalene, John 20 verse 18, I have seen the Lord. And he'd heard the testimony of the 10 disciples when they said, John 20, 25, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas's attitude was this, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And maybe that's, maybe you're in his position, maybe you're exactly there, that you are essentially sceptical. You don't like to admit it, but that's where you really are, that you've heard different people testify different things, but you're saying, no, that's not enough for me, I've got to have it proved to me. Well, what does Jesus say? Does he condemn Thomas? Well, no, he doesn't. He corrects his unbelief, he confronts it, he doesn't let Thomas get away with it, he confronts him about it, he tells him to stop unbelieving, but he commends all those that have truly come to faith without seeing. That's what faith is, essentially. Faith is believing in things that are very credible, but you just don't see it. This is what Peter said, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1:8. He says this, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You might say, I don't see how that can work, frankly. I don't see how you can have this incredible joy. But you've not seen anything, you've not had it proved to you. Well, time and again, the word of God comes back to Scripture. That's your solid ground, the Scripture. They understood the resurrection, it was coming through to them, slowly starting to filter down through them, but they didn't understand it from Scripture. They didn't get it from Scripture. And that's the first place we need to get it. To get it from Scripture. To read the evidence. To allow that to impact you. So to allow that to bring about faith and belief in your heart. So we've seen three people. Mary, Peter and John, Thomas. Mary, she's rewarded for her devotion. I encourage you, let's get into the shoes of Mary. She's a lovely lady. And she's so blessed as she sees Jesus first. Even Simon Peter, he didn't see her first. Second, I think. Simon Peter saw, apparently, before the other disciples did. Peter and John, well, they see the evidence and they start to believe. It's not all at once, I think. They're getting the sense, they're getting the understanding. But we learn from Mark 16, it says, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them You know, he doesn't rebuke Thomas exactly. He confronts him. I'm not sure whether he rebukes him, but Mark tells us that he rebuked the ten for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who'd seen him after he had risen. Who was that? Well, it was Mary. It was Simon himself. He'd had an appearance. And it was those on the road. Those on the road said, "We saw the Lord." All of these things, they were not believing. They just couldn't seem to accept it. Unbelief is so deep. So where are we this morning? Well, let's pray that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, this empty tomb, is something that we accept. That it is it's intended to be the icing on the cake. It's intended to be that irrefutable proof, that demonstration of God to say, "This is my beloved Son, and he, his ministry is success. He's out of the tomb now." It's meant to prove it, to demonstrate it. That final frontier of belief. I wonder whether this morning you're in a place of discovery. I wonder whether you are there, or whether still belief has to dawn with you. It's not quite there. The spark is there perhaps, but it hasn't produced a flame. Well, let's pray that there might be a flame for us on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.